I will add my welcome to those that have gone before. My name is Simon, and I speak from the front now and then. This morning, we're continuing in our sermon series on words. And I'm preaching on one verse this morning, which you can see up there. It's to do with how we speak to each other as Christians. It's from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and it says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." We're going to see three things. We're going to see what Paul was instructing the Thessalonians to say to each other. We're going to see how he was instructing them to do it, and we're going to see what it means for us. But first, I'm going to ask you to open the Bibles for the only time this morning. All the verses will be up on the screen, but now I need you to reach behind you. Reach behind you, Sina. Reach behind you. Get a Bible. Okay. Reach behind you. Get a Bible and turn to page 910. 910 is not a named page in the Bible, but for you mathematicians, you will recognize it as the page after 909. Put a finger in that. That is the beginning of the New Testament. And then turn to page 1183. That is the end of the New Testament. So one finger in page 910, one finger in page 1183. Most people are there. Right. Now pick anywhere between those two pages, open it, and tell me what book you arrive at. Anywhere. Luke. Very good. Very good. All right. Okay. You can put them back now. That's the only time you're going to need the Bibles. I don't know if you're new to Christianity, but when it comes to the New Testament, there are three types of writing in it. Three. So the first five books in the Bible tell a story. The first four tell a story about Jesus and his words. They report his words. The fifth tells a story of what the disciples did when Jesus had gone to heaven. So first five books of the Bible, they're stories. They're history, basically. Final book in the Bible is a rather strange book called Revelation. It's a description of a vision that one of the disciples had. And all the books in between are letters. All the letters are written to Christians by other Christians that had some sort of oversight over them. Sometimes the letters are named after the places that the Christians were. So Thessalonians is named after Thessalonica. It's a place in modern-day Greece. So Paul, who wrote the letter, is writing to the Christians in that place, the Thessalonian Christians. Sometimes the letters written to Christians spread across a large area, and those letters tend to be written to describe, or the name describes who they were, such as Hebrews, they're written to Hebrew Christians, or the letters are named after the person who wrote them, like Peter. Sometimes the letters are written to individual Christians, and they would bear the name of the Christian they were written to, like Timothy or Titus. But in each case, these letters are written into specific situations. So when we look like a passage, like a when you look at a verse like ours this morning, it's important to understand what that situation was so we can understand those instructions. So we hear, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Who are idle and disruptive? Encourage the disheartened. Why? Who are these disheartened people? Help the weak. Well, what does that mean? So, bit of a whistle-stop tour coming up of Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. So, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Let's look at a bit from the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. There we are. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, you being the Thessalonians, Paul and his other overseers being the we, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: anyone who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. There are those words. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. So it seems these idle and disruptive people were people who were able to work for themselves but chose not to, and chose to take advantage of the good nature of the Christians around them, to take what they needed from them to have enough food to eat. Warn them, Paul says. In fact, you'll see from those words on the screen, he says, if you're not going to work, you won't have anything to eat. These were the idle and disruptive people. Next one in that original verse, encourage the disheartened. Who was disheartened? Why were they disheartened? Well, Paul mentions this earlier in his letter, in his first letter to the Thessalonians. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So the Thessalonians were going through severe suffering. They had worshipped idols before they became Christians, and when they became Christians, they were severely persecuted by those who'd been worshipping idols with them. And that sort of suffering weighed heavily on some of the Christians in Thessalonica who were wavering in their faith as a result. So Paul wanted the Christians to help each other to keep going. So he says, encourage the disheartened. The other thing Paul was saying Christians should speak to each other, should do when speaking to each other, was help the weak. So who were these weak? Well, this is covered in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that means made like Jesus, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. So Paul says that Christians in Thessalonica should not be like pagans who let themselves go in passionate lust. Now, of course, until fairly recently, these Christians he was writing to had been themselves pagans. And this is what Thessalonica was like for pagans. For a man, it meant having lots of sexual partners. A man would have a mistress who would provide him with intellectual companionship. Having slaves around made it easy for the man to take a concubine, basically to force a slave woman to have sex with him. And when he felt like it, a man would visit a prostitute. The poor old wife, meanwhile, managed the household and provided the man with legitimate children. So Thessalonica was a society set up for the sexual pleasure and gratification of men by using and abusing women inside and outside of marriage. And it appears that some in the Thessalonian church were having difficulty in leaving that sort of life behind. Now, Paul makes it clear that that sort of sexual practice, having sexual partners outside marriage, is not permitted for Christians, and that if Christians are having difficulty moving away from it, others should help them do so. Now, just briefly, Paul says, help the weak. If someone was weak in the area of sexual sin, Paul did not say, gossip about them, look down on them, thank God that you're better than them. Paul says, help them and be patient with everyone. So that's what Paul was instructing the Christians to speak with each other about, to do with each other, to have in their conversations. Their words were to warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak. How were they to do it? So the key thing here, I think, is to understand the relationship between the Christians And that got me thinking about other relationships we might have today where we speak to people regularly. Firstly, social media. I'm over 50 years old, and therefore Facebook is my social media platform of choice. This is a screenshot of a Facebook page for the Victoria Park Friends group. The group is not very well named, because if there's one thing this group is not, it's friendly. So here, if you can see, people are moaning about two of their favourite subjects, dogs in the park and cyclists in the park. And they're getting shouty, as they often do. So someone puts a perfectly reasonable thing up saying, would it be a good idea to have an enclosed dog area as an additional facility? And someone responds, no, dogs should be on a lead at all times. And then someone responds, some humans should be on a lead, and so on and so on. Now, why do people post comments like this? Well, because you don't have a relationship with other members of this Facebook group. You're simply fellow users of the park. And because you don't have any relationship, you can be as rude as you like to other members of the group, because there's no real-world consequences. The most that can happen is that you get removed from the group. Secondly, WhatsApp groups. Hands up if your street or neighbourhood has a WhatsApp group. Hands up, please. Very good. This is the WhatsApp group for our street, the best street in London, Sharon Gardens in Hackney. Give me a cheer if you live in Sharon Gardens. Thank you, Caroline. Thank you. I wanted to include this extract from our WhatsApp chat because it shows that one of our neighbours is certifiably insane in that they say that they trust Stitch and respect his opinions. Stitch is our Cocker Spaniel. He is not trustworthy and has no opinion other than he wants more food and fewer baths. As you can see from the screen, the WhatsApp group is used mostly for people to get information from each other, or maybe borrow something, be it lateral flow tests, recycling bags, or whatever, or announce local events. I'm singing here this evening with my choir, come and, you know, come listen to it, that sort of thing. It's all very friendly. It's all very friendly. We're nice in Sharon Gardens. People mostly take care about what they write, because if you're really rude to someone in the chat, chances are you're going to bump into them on the street, and that's going to be awkward. But the group doesn't really go beyond neighbourly chat. I wouldn't say that I can talk into the lives of my neighbours simply because they're my neighbours. You go so far, but no further. You might offer support, but you wouldn't be going around and helping someone away from a life of lustful passion or warning anyone to pick up their ideas about earning their food. Now, Paul's instructions to the Christians in Thessalonica does not follow either of those two models, not that they had Facebook and WhatsApp in the first century. Paul doesn't appeal to Christians on the basis of a common interest, like Victoria Park, or a place they live, like Sharon Gardens, but on the basis of being brothers and sisters. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. In fact, he uses that phrase, brothers and sisters, five times in one chapter, in that 1 Thessalonians 5. I don't think that's an accident. Why is it important that Paul addresses the Thessalonians as brothers and sisters? Hands up if you've had the great good pleasure to meet this gentleman. This is my brother, Dominic. Dominic and I tend to get on better the less we see of each other. We love each other, but we have completely different personalities and tastes. He is funny whilst I'm serious. He's warm when I'm cold. He's chaotic whilst I'm generally ordered. His natural mental age is about 22 and mine is about 75. He's adamantly anti-Christian, and here I am preaching in church. If I'm going out to a concert, chances are it's something classical. If he's going out to a concert, it's experimental Congolese dance music. He is much more fun to be around than I am. We have the same parents, and we have shared childhood experiences, but that's about all we have in common. And that's what brothers and sisters are like, isn't it? The fact that you were brought up together, the fact that you know each other inside out, doesn't mean that you like the same things or have the same outlook on life. But here's the thing, you may have a close relationship with your brother or sister, or you may have a bad relationship with your brother or sister, or like me, you may have an odd relationship with your brother or sister, but they're still your brother or sister. I would drop everything if he was in trouble, and he would do the same for me. I would feel I have the ability to speak difficult truths to him if he was going seriously off the rails, and I imagine he would do the same for me. Not because I'm close to him, not because I like the same things as him. I don't. He's very different to me, but because he's my brother. He has a call on my resources that others who live in his street in Bedford or my street in Hackney don't have. I have a responsibility for him and he for me that we don't have for others. What does this mean for us in the Good Shepherd mission? How do we deal with each other? How do we talk to each other? Well, here are my thoughts. And to the best of my knowledge in this church, we don't have the same situation as the church in Thessalonica that Paul was writing to. We don't have people who are able to work but refuse to do so and rely on others to feed them. To the best of my knowledge, we don't have people who regularly use concubines and mistresses. We're also not, as a matter of course, being put to death or locked up like the Thessalonians were just for being Christians. So it'd be easy to say, look, that was then, this is now. But there's a challenge for us here today in this church community. If we are really going to be brothers and sisters with each other, that means we have to be prepared to speak into each other's lives. Not because we're qualified as a life coach, not because we're particularly wise or insightful. We speak into each other's lives because we love each other as brothers and sisters and want the best for each other. That can be hard. A long time ago, I had a Christian friend who I knew very well and who I knew was sleeping with his girlfriend. I thought, he knows what he's doing is wrong. It's not my place to step in. After some time, he split with his girlfriend and he was really upset. And he was really angry with me. He said, "Why did you not say anything to me when I was sleeping with her? Why did you not intervene?" I felt like I'd let him down, because I had let him down. I should have helped him stop having sex with his girlfriend and help him live out the gospel. I'd not done so because I didn't want to take the risk of him getting angry with me and damaging our friendship. That's called cowardice. And it's not the path we're called to as Christians. Saying like I did, "I'm not going to say anything, he knows what he's doing is wrong," is not enough. It's not the loving response. Another better example. When I was at university, there was a guy in the Christian Union in my college called Steve, who was from Crewe in the northeast of England. Steve was lots of fun. He was the sort of guy that when others would be having angsty conversations about the state of the world, He would be out racing his mates in discarded shopping trolleys in town or having jalapeno eating competitions. But he did something else as well. If any of us Christians got drunk or otherwise behaved in a way that was out of keeping with the gospel, Steve would quietly take us aside the next morning and ask us if we'd repented of the behavior and resolved not to do it again. We all accepted those rebukes from Steve with gratitude and without complaint. Why? Because he was kind. He was patient. He loved us, and we knew that. He wasn't a killjoy. He just loved God, and he loved us, and he lived out what that meant in practice. I was thinking about this, and it occurred to me there are two risks when it comes to the instruction to speak into each other's lives. One risk is that we jump in heavy-handed and start causing damage because we speak into situations in people's lives with some sort of traumatic history, or we're just really insensitive in how we deal with people. It's important to remember, we're brothers and sisters. We don't speak into people's lives out of superiority, because brothers and sisters are not superior to each other. We haven't done anything if we're someone's brother to achieve that. We've been born into a family, we've been adopted into a family. We're not superior. We're not called to be impatient and hinder people, but to be patient and help people. But I don't think the risk of speaking into people's lives the wrong way is the biggest risk. I think the biggest risk is that we don't do it at all, as I chose not to do with my friend a long time ago. And here's the thing. Hands up if you saw the Oprah interview with Harry and Meghan. Did people see that? You're the only one, Charlie. Oprah Winfrey is a talk host in America, and she had an interview with Harry and Meghan, who are the Duke and Duchess of Sussex. And basically, in that, Oprah asked a very loaded question to Meghan. She said, "Tell me your truth." And that was a specific form of words that she used. And that kind of reminded me of the fact that the modern world says, what is your truth? What is my truth? There is no absolute truth according to that worldview. There is your truth, there is my truth. So who am I to speak into your life? You have your truth, I have my truth. The Bible says something different to that. The Bible says there is the absolute truth of the gospel. If I'm struggling to live up to it, it's your responsibility as my brothers and sisters to help me. And if you're struggling to live up to it, it's my responsibility as your brother to help you. It's hard. It's hard. You want to back off. You want to not go there. So here's a practical suggestion. If you know you are weak in an area and you need someone to intervene to help you, invite them to do so. Here's an example. For me, I am weak when it comes to using pornography on the computer, which is perhaps the modern-day equivalent of what Paul was writing to the Thessalonians about pagan lust and all that. I'm weak in that area, so I've invited someone in to help me. For a while, my wife Jo monitored my internet use at my request. Now I send an email once a month to another man at this church, reporting back on whether I viewed pornography in the previous month. That's where I need help. Online porn may not be where you need help. And by help, I mean someone speaking difficult truths into your life. You may have different things. Find a fellow Christian. Expressly ask them to help you. Be creative. Discuss it with them. Work it out. If they're invited to help you, they will find it easier to help you. We also need to know and apply the gospel. It says, encourage the disheartened. You will not be encouraged by me if I speak into your life from the basis of my own wisdom or my own experience or lack of it. You might be grateful I'm taking a risk to help you by telling you what I think, but ultimately I talk a lot of nonsense. Can I get an amen? Very good. I talk a lot of nonsense, and it's not likely to help very many people. But if I try to talk the word of God into your life, it's far more likely to help. I was with a friend from this church at a party last December who has a very stressful job. And I asked her how she coped with the stress, and she quoted Psalm 24 at me. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. She used scripture, God's word, to state her view that God was in charge, which allowed her to trust God when bad or difficult things happened at her work. I found that hugely encouraging. This friend of mine was directly applying scripture in her life and reminding me of a way that I could as well. My view of what you're going through and your view of what I'm going through is neither here nor there. I'm sorry to break it to you, but that's how it is. God's word, used carefully, patiently, and lovingly, can really help. Let's remind those who are disheartened of the promises in God's word, that those who follow Jesus have an eternal future to live as children of God. So let's be reading the Bible together. Let's discover those promises. Let's apply them in our lives. Let's use them to encourage each other, as my friend did at that December party. Ultimately, though, we deal with each other as brothers and sisters because someone dealt with us first. So I want to end with a story from the New Testament book in the Bible called Matthew. And the story is this. One evening, Jesus' disciples are in a boat on a large lake, and a storm blows up, wind, waves, the whole shebang. The disciples see Jesus walking towards them on the water. They don't recognize him at first, but Jesus identifies himself. And this is how the story goes on. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied. Peter was one of the disciples on the boat. If it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. So let me ask you, have you got a Christian brother or sister who is taking steps of faith like Peter? Maybe they're starting out in the Christian life. Maybe they've been a Christian many years, and now they're seeing the wind and the waves around them, and they're beginning to sink. Maybe they're relapsing into old sin. Maybe they're struggling with living out the Christian life. Maybe they're disheartened because they're facing opposition or illness or loneliness or relationship breakdown. Well, do what Jesus did. Reach out your hand to them as they're sinking and catch them. Why? Why? Because for those of us who follow Jesus, we were once sinking. We were sinking in our filth, in our selfishness, in our anger, in our pride, in our lust, in our shame, in our guilt, in our greed, in our envy, in our arrogance, in our fear, and Jesus reached out and caught us. Jesus spoke into our life to warn us, to encourage us, and to help us. And as a brother, he was patient to the extent of dying on a cross in our place so that we could live. If you are a Christian this morning, that is your story. That is the story of every Christian. It is only by Jesus' actions that we can call ourselves brothers and sisters, and it is only by him speaking into our lives that we can speak into each other's lives as brothers and sisters. So, brothers and sisters, people of the Good Shepherd mission, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Let's pray together. This is from a letter written to Hebrew Christians. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord God, you showed us grace when we were lost, and you show us grace when we are weak. Father, help us, prompt us to do the same, to extend that same grace to each other. Amen.